I forgive you. Because Jesus has forgiven me, I forgive you. It's a very powerful, very biblical statement to make to someone, especially when that someone has sinned against you. The biblical fellowship that Christians have, we know, is based on faith in Christ and what he has done for us. And it is that very foundation that should compel us to demonstrate our shared unity and to demonstrate our partnership, to demonstrate our fellowship in the gospel by seeking and granting forgiveness. In verses 1-7 last week, we looked at these five characteristics of biblical fellowship. We saw that biblical fellowship is marked by thanksgiving and prayer. It's based on faith in Christ. It's motivated by love for other believers. It's dedicated to doing good for God's glory. And we saw that biblical fellowship results in hearts being refreshed. This morning in verses 8-20, we will now see Paul's appeal to Philemon to forgive and to restore Onesimus. And it's based upon this fellowship that they share, this partnership that they share in the gospel that Paul has described. It's interesting that Paul didn't begin the letter with the appeal. He began the letter with the foundation for the appeal. And this morning in verses 8-20, we will see that Paul describes here three Christ-centered features on restoring biblical fellowship. Let's admit it, brothers and sisters, life is messy. We have conflict, not only because sin of outside in the unbelieving world, but sin even among us, we're not immune to it in our Christian fellowship. And this morning we are going to see, because of the fellowship that we share, it should drive us to restore our relationships with each other. And the first characteristic here, the first feature of restoring biblical fellowship is this: we should receive people as Christ does. And remember, our entire context here is among the Christian community. We should receive our brothers and sisters in Christ as Christ does. How do we do that? By putting on Christ, putting off the old that is now dead and putting on the new, demonstrating with our life that we are being renewed in knowledge after the image of our Creator. We should exemplify Christ in our relationships. We should receive our brothers and sisters as Christ does, especially when there's been a conflict among us. We're going to see in verses 8-14, specifically the beginning of verse 14, that we should first do this with humility and love. Paul's going to exemplify this for us in verses 8-14, with humility and love. Paul, in this appeal, is going to demonstrate humility in three different ways. First, we see here in verse 8 that Paul first humbles himself. When he says he could use his apostolic authority, he chooses not to. Look at verse 8 with me. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, then he says in verse 9, yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. Paul humbles himself, in a sense, setting aside his apostolic authority. Paul, the apostle, he could command Philemon to do this, yet he chooses not to. He appeals to him with humility and says, for love's sake. He says he could command him to do what is required, that is, to do what is fitting, to do what is proper. But he appeals differently. See, this is consistent with the characteristics of fellowship that we saw in verses 4-7. See, Christian fellowship and the closeness that unity brings, it's much more motivational than any required or commanded duty. Love should compel us as a foundation for action. Why? Because God has loved us. And that love then should be spread out and come out of us to our brothers and our sisters. So he shows here humility by what? By not appealing to his apostolic authority here. Secondly, he shows humility He shows humility in that in three times in verses 9 through 13, three times Paul refers to his imprisonment. He refers to his imprisonment. He does it in verse 9. He says, for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man and now a prisoner. And then in verse 10, he says, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. And then again, down in verse 13, he says that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. He also refers to himself as an old man here. The point of these references is that even though Paul is an honored apostle, the apostle Paul, who carries great authority, he's reminding Philemon that he's a person of very low status right now, a prisoner for the gospel and an old man. Perhaps it's written in this way to appeal to Philemon's heart in his love for Paul because they share a fellowship. And he's reminding him of his lowly status, his current position, and possibly hoping then that Philemon will see Paul's lowly position and then empathize with Onesimus, who also has a very lowly position, returning to him as not just a slave, as Philemon once knew him, but as a criminal who sinned against him. So Paul demonstrates humility by reminding Philemon of his lowly status and comparing that to the lowly status of Onesimus. Paul is not using manipulation here, sinful manipulation. He's using an appeal to say, Philemon, we're brothers. We love each other. See the status I'm in for the gospel. Now here comes our brother. Would you see him? He'll say here in a little bit, as you see me, in a lowly status, in need. A third way that Paul demonstrates humility here is he gives preference to Philemon. He gives preference to him. In verse 13, look with me, he says, in verse 13, he says, I would have been glad to keep him, that's Onesimus, I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel, but I preferred to do nothing without your consent. Paul would have liked to have kept Onesimus with him. He even says that he'd be serving, in a way, not only Paul, he'd be serving Philemon on Philemon's behalf. I'd like to keep him with me. But he's preferring not his own needs. Paul in prison, who's so thankful for the people with him. He's so thankful for the refreshment that comes from brothers in Christ being with him. And he's willing to send one of them away to prefer Philemon, who's not in prison. Notice the contrast there at the beginning of verse 13. I would have been glad to keep him with me. And now look at the beginning of verse 14. But I prefer to do nothing without your consent. Here's what I want, Philemon, but I'm going to defer to you because I love you. And I want to humble myself here because the situation here is a bad situation. And I want to demonstrate humility to you to then appeal to you so that you might humble yourself when you see our brother Onesimus. That connects then with verse 8 and 9 that we already read, right? Paul's bold enough. He's bold enough as an apostle to command this, but for love's sake, he will appeal. So Paul shows great humility. Paul also demonstrates love within the context of verses 8 through 14. He shows love here. He shows love, we already saw it, with that he's appealing how? For love's sake. This highlights the contrast between what Paul could do with his authority and what he'd rather see Philemon do because of love. Again, why? Because of the fellowship that they share, the fellowship around the gospel. And then the other primary way that Paul demonstrates love in this is the way he speaks of their brother Onesimus. The way he speaks of Onesimus. He's waited all the way here to verse 10 to even mention Onesimus' name because he's built this foundation. And then he reveals what the letter is about. And when he speaks of Onesimus, look at the way he speaks of him. In verse 10, Paul reminds Philemon and says, Onesimus is what he says, whose father I became in my imprisonment. He is Paul's spiritual son. Onesimus is born again through Paul's proclamation of the gospel. Their family, spiritual father and spiritual son. He's my son. That's how I see Onesimus. I don't see a runaway slave who's stolen. I see my spiritual son, the fellowship that we share. Oh, the love that they must have shared there. When Onesimus came to faith, when he repented of his sins and trusted Christ, the rejoicing that happened there in that prison cell, and the family bond that was instantly created because of Christ. Paul wants Philemon to know how much Onesimus means to him. He's his child. And here, yes, he is tugging at the heartstrings of Philemon, but the heartstrings that are what? Connected to Christ. Not some emotional mamby-pamby, oh, feel bad for me, feel bad for him, oh, just, no, it's much, much more biblical than that. The heartstrings of love that come from Christ. He's basing his appeal here on this strong biblical foundation centered around Christ. And then verse 11, Paul continues to speak of the love he has for Onesimus in this way. Look at verse 11 with me. He says, formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. Paul expresses his love for Onesimus in saying that he has value and he has worth. He once did not. He once was useless. But now, formerly, but now, formerly, but now. If you remember, Paul also wrote the letter to the Colossians around the same time. And if you remember Onesimus and Tychicus, they're delivering these two letters. And there's a letter, as we learn from Colossians, there's a letter to Laodicea as well. Formerly, but now. Paul here is hinting at not just the earthly state of Onesimus, but the spiritual state. In Colossians 1, written around the same time, Paul wrote this in verses 21 and 22. And you who once, who formerly, were alienated and hostile in mind doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Formerly, but now. Onesimus was formerly useless as an unconverted runaway slave. Useless, but now he's been reconciled to Christ. But now he's useful. Kind of a neat idea here in the Greek is Onesimus's name literally means useful. It literally means that. It means useful. And Paul is saying this useful man, he did not live up to his name, but now he will live up to his name to you, Philemon. Why? Because he's trying a lot harder? No. Because he's just really sorry for what he did and he hopes you won't, put him to death? No, he's now useful because he formerly was alienated, but now he's been reconciled and he's now useful. He will live up to his name because of Christ, not because of anything that's in him. And then in verse 12, another way that Paul expresses his love for his brother Onesimus. Look at the way he speaks of him in verse 12. I'm sending him back to you, sending my very heart. If you remember from last week, back in verse 7, when Paul commended Philemon and said, for I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. And our passage this morning ends with this, refresh my heart in Christ. I mentioned last week, I'll mention again this morning, there's a word for heart that just refers to like the internal organ. That's not the word that Paul uses here. He uses a word that has to do with the emotional depth of our very being. That's what I'm sending back to you, Philemon. My very heart. The depth of love that I feel for my brother, I'm willing to part with him and send him back to you. That's how much I love him because he's my brother in Christ. It emphasizes Paul's tender affection for Onesimus and the depth of their fellowship. Brothers and sisters, this is the depth of fellowship that we should share as brothers and sisters in Christ. It goes beyond just an earthly, human type of feeling. It's something much deeper because it's rooted in and centered on the gospel and that we have been forgiven of our sins by grace through faith. Paul loves Onesimus. His love here will be the foundation, the love of fellowship that will be the appeal then to Philemon for forgiving him. And that should be our foundation as well. Now, Paul's confident. He's confident that the request he is making of Philemon will be responded to positively because of what he said in verse 7. Philemon is known for his refreshment of the hearts of the saints because of his faith and because of his love. And Paul then here, he models humility. He models love in his appeal. And this should be true of us whether there's conflict or not, brothers and sisters, but especially when there is conflict among us, we must demonstrate humility and love. We must get past the surface level of what's going on. We must get past of what was said and what was done and understand the depth of the love we have for our brothers and our sisters. So a question for us is that how we behave? Is it humility and love that drives us when we've had a conflict with a brother or sister in Christ? Do we demand what is rightfully ours, or do we appeal for love's sake? Do we use words to pin that person down to make them feel even worse, or do we lift them up with the love of Christ, even though they've wronged us? And brothers and sisters, this doesn't mean that sin is okay among us. It's not. But it's all about how we then deal with it to reconcile each other. Do we truly prefer others in the midst of messes that are made? Do we prefer others? Do we appeal to others with a preference for them? They've sinned against me. Am I going to come after them, or am I going to humble myself before them and appeal to them and prefer them? Understanding maybe they struggle in this area. Maybe this is an area of their life that's a real difficulty for them, and I'm just going to hit them over the head with it? No, I'm going to try to help restore them and help speak to them and come to them with the gospel again and remind them of who they are in Christ and the fellowship that we share. We all have our own sinful proclivities. Do we become a stumbling block for our brother and make it worse? Or do we understand their need for grace? Do we also, like the way that Paul saw Onesimus, do we recognize the value and usefulness of our brothers and sisters in Christ? Or no, they sinned against me, writing them off. They're useless to me. Want nothing to do with them anymore. When we do that, we ignore the fact that they are precious in God's sight, that they are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And when we do that, when we write them off and we declare them unworthy of our fellowship, or we declare them unqualified for our fellowship, what we do is we put ourselves in the place of God and we determine their value instead of God determining their value. We make our own little checklists. They didn't meet this? Nope. They didn't do this? Nope. Didn't like this? Nope. Yep. Done with them. We put ourselves in the place of God instead of recognizing the unity we have in Christ and letting that drive us. Now again, maybe they have done something horrendous, but that's where they need help then. They need a brother or sister come alongside and help, and the one they've offended could be the one who comes and helps. Don't leave it to someone else to go fix that problem. You be the one to restore them. Go to them in love. We also see the way we receive people, the way Christ receives them, is with willing favor. With willing favor. This is the second half of verse 14. Paul said in 13, I would have been glad to keep him with me. And then verse 14, he says, but I preferred to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord, with willing favor. Back in verse 6, Paul mentioned Philemon's love and faith being known, and he prayed in verse 6 that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ, for every good thing. And now here he says, I'm appealing to you in love, and I'm preferring you in humility, and I'm not commanding this, but I am going to ask that you do this, that your goodness might be known by your voluntary will. He's asking and appealing to Philemon that you want to do every good thing for the sake of the gospel for the saints. Do this one good thing. One kind of very interesting thing about this entire letter. Do you know that the word forgiveness is never used? Paul never comes right out and says, forgive your brother Onesimus. He never directly says it. But everything that he's saying is leading him to that reality. Have you ever been in a situation like that where the decision needs to be made and you've been talking with a family member or friend about it and you know what they should do? It's really clear to you. And they probably know what they should do, but they just want you to tell them. They just want you to say, just tell me what to do. But in love, you say to them something like, I'm sure you'll do what's right for the glory of God. And you never directly tell them what to do, but they know in their heart of hearts. That's what Paul's doing here. Paul's point is that Philemon's response should be motivated by biblical fellowship that he shares with Onesimus. Not even Roman law. Not the law that allows him, by the way, even as a Christian, Philemon could appeal to Roman law and severely punish or even execute Onesimus. And within, as a Christian, he'd be in his rights to do so. He could appeal to Roman law and do it. And Paul is saying here, the demands of society should actually come under the demands of the community of faith, because you don't have to do that. Paul modeled the character of Christ in his humility and his love for Onesimus and his love for Philemon. And now Philemon has the opportunity to model Christ's character through his own voluntary decision to forgive and restore Onesimus. As Paul showed preference for Philemon, he's asking Philemon to show preference for Onesimus. And that's what we should do as well. We should show preference for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Romans 15, verse 5 says, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. That should be our heart. Welcoming one another, receiving one another as Christ does. So does the unity in Christ that you share with believers, is that what spurs you on to prefer them? Or are your own desires what you go after and demand? We should receive them as Christ does with humility and love, and we should willingly show them favor. Not only should we receive people as Christ does. Secondly, we should regard people as Christ does. We should regard them. We should recognize them. We should see them as Christ does. Look at verse 15 with me. Verse 15, for this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever. This verse reminds us of the sovereignty of God. Because when we regard people as Christ does, we'll see that they are having a sovereign and an eternal purpose. A sovereign and an eternal purpose. The sovereignty of God is always at work in everything. And God will work all things together for good to those who are called by him and those who love him for according to his purpose. God in his sovereignty was working an eternal result in Onesimus' life for Onesimus' good and even Philemon's good and for God's eternal glory. Now God we must make this clear, is not the author of sin. I'm going to say that again. God is not the author of sin. Yet God still uses every decision that people make, even sinful ones, for his eternal purposes. Nothing that we do takes God by surprise. He is always in control, and he has decreed everything that would happen, yet we still make independent choices. You see, Onesimus's sinful decision to run away is exactly what God sovereignly used to have Onesimus encounter Paul and be saved. See, Onesimus was running away from his life in Colossae. He was certainly not looking for God. And he was hoping possibly just to disappear, to fade into the crowds of Rome and start a new life focused on his desires, upon his plans, and upon his will. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved Onesimus, even when Onesimus was dead in his trespasses, God made him alive together with Christ. But God. And now Onesimus has an eternal reward that he shares with Paul, and he shares it with Philemon. You see, while Onesimus had a new life in this world in mind, God, in his sovereignty, had an eternal life plan in mind for him. God's sovereign purposes will always thwart the plans of man. And can we say it? Praise God that he does. Praise God that he is in control. Proverbs 19:21, many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. Praise God that we are not ultimately in control. So God had a sovereign and eternal purpose in mind. The way we should regard and recognize and see our brothers and sisters in Christ, that God is sovereignly working something here, even though this is tough right now. And there's an eternal idea in mind here. How? Because secondly, we must also regard our brothers and sisters in Christ as co-heirs with Christ. We must never forget that the believer who sinned against us is our co-heir with Christ. Paul says here in verse 16 that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant or slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother. Philemon and Onesimus' relationship will no longer be primarily dictated by their human and legal relationship as slave and master, even though it's very likely the slave and master will continue in their relationship, but that's not their primary identity anymore. Their primary identity is now a spiritual relationship as brothers and co-heirs with Christ. So Philemon, Onesimus, and Paul, these are three brothers sharing in their identity, having a union with Christ, same Holy Spirit indwelling the three of them. God had a sovereign and eternal purpose in mind. We should regard our brothers and sisters with a sovereign and eternal purpose in mind, as well as we should remember that they are co-heirs with us in Christ. And Paul here then says at the end of verse 16, he says, especially to me, you'll receive him back as a brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord? What's Paul getting at here? Don't miss this. It's something amazing. He says, what? Especially to me, brother, but more so to you. You see, the reconciliation of the relationship that is about to occur between Philemon and Onesimus, because it's been broken, it's going to be restored. It will bring a richness to their relationship that Paul and Onesimus have never experienced themselves. Paul had the joy of seeing Onesimus come to faith in Christ, and now Philemon will have the joy of restoring him, and that will grow depth to their relationship like it's never been. It's a depth of fellowship that heals. It's a depth of fellowship that restores through forgiveness. And it brings to rest the turmoil that's been going on. And that's literally what refreshment means. You see, the disruption and messiness of their relationship's about to be mended in the most glorious, the most biblical way that will refresh their hearts. It will cause spirits to soar, and it will illustrate the power of the gospel in forgiveness by restoring fellowship. And that will bring great glory to God. And what a testimony that will be to the others around them. The believing church there in Colossae, but also the unbelievers around. Isn't that the slave that ran away? Why isn't that guy dead now? Why didn't Philemon kill him? Oh, let me tell you why. Let me tell you what happened between them. What an incredible testimony it will be. When Paul here says that he'll have him, but much more to him in the flesh and in the Lord, he's just simply saying in the flesh, meaning there's an earthly relationship you will now have that will be rich, but there's even a deeper one in the Lord. It's an eternal relationship and a union you have that will be rich. You see, we should regard people as Christ does. We should be remembering the sovereign and eternal purposes of God, and that we are co-heirs with Christ with our brothers and sisters in Christ. In that, we must ask ourselves the question in the midst of conflict, do we truly believe that God is sovereign? I think we would, outside the conflict, go, of course God is sovereign. This is a time to really prove that you believe God is sovereign when you're in the midst of a conflict with a brother or sister in Christ, whether that be in your marriage, your family, extended family who are believers, people within our church, people outside the church. If they're a believer in Christ, you must understand there's a sovereign and eternal purpose in mind with your brother in Christ or your sister in Christ. Do you really believe that everything has happened by the purposes of God and that nothing happens outside his ordained plan? Do you really believe that? Because any difficulties that you are facing today in relationships with your brothers and sisters in Christ have been ordained by God. And you see, if sin has occurred in disrupting or damaging your relationship, I want you to remember this. Every time sin is exposed, it is always the kindness of God. Always the kindness of God when sin is exposed. And here's why. When sin is exposed, it is his kindness because we can now deal with it through repentance and through forgiveness. It's always his kindness when sin is exposed. When somebody, quote unquote, gets caught or says something they shouldn't have and, oh, I didn't think you heard that. It's his kindness. God has a divine purpose in every trial, every difficulty, and he has a divine purpose in every broken relationship because then we have the opportunity to regard others as Christ does with a sovereign purpose and to remember that there are family in Christ. It's a family of a deeper nature that we share with any blood relative who's not a believer. Have you had the experience of restoring a relationship with someone who's not a believer? You have to admit that it doesn't seem the same as when it's a brother or sister in Christ, when you share the unity, the compassion you have for, you know, that they have for you because they're a believer. An unbeliever, you might horizontally fix this, but until they repent and trust Christ, they don't really understand what forgiveness is. But God is sovereignly at work in all things, giving us opportunity to demonstrate humility, to demonstrate love, to demonstrate forgiveness, to give willing mercy, to regard them as Christ does. You see, we should trust in the sovereignty of God for those who are our believing family and then restore them, even though maybe they've sinned greatly against us. No grudges being held, no guilting them and holding over their heads all they've ever done against you. But truly full forgiveness when you restore it, when they repent and you extend forgiveness. Complete restoration, trusting in God's sovereign purposes to use it for good. So we should regard people as Christ does. And our third point this morning, we should restore people as Christ does. We should restore people as Christ does. We see this in verses 17 through 20. We should restore them, first of all, with willing sacrifice. We saw back in verse 14 that Philemon's being asked to give willing mercy. When we restore people as Christ does, we do it with willing sacrifice. Paul says here in verse 17, so if you consider me your partner, if you consider me your partner, if you remember back in verse 6, when Paul said in verse 6, because I hear of your love and faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus for all the saints, and I pray that the sharing of your faith, there's fellowship. Here's fellowship. If you consider me in sharing in the fellowship of the faith, that's the koinonia. That's the foundation for this whole appeal. Again, biblical fellowship's the main theme of this letter and the basis of Paul's appeal. In these three verses of 17 through 19, there is an amazing representation of what Christ has done for us in the gospel, and I want to point it out to you this morning, verses 17 through 19. Look at the phrasing that Paul uses. Look with me in verse 17. If you consider me your partner, what's he say? Receive him as you would receive me. Now look at verse 18. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. And now look at verse 19. After Paul says, I write this with my own hand, what does he say? Talking about what Onesimus owes Philemon, Paul says, I will repay it. Receive him as you would receive me. If he's wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge it to my account, not his. Because I will pay for all of it. I will wipe his account clean. Are you hearing it? This is the gospel being demonstrated through the Apostle Paul in this reconciliation, in this restoration. This is substitution language. Paul is telling Philemon that when Onesimus stands before him, he should receive him as if it were Paul standing before him. Because we know that on the cross, Jesus Christ became our substitute. He received the full wrath of God, even though he was innocent and didn't owe anything to God. See, Christ's account was completely clear with God. It had no blemishes. It had no sin. Yet our sin was charged to his account, to Christ's account. He paid the debt that we couldn't pay. This is the idea, if you've heard the word imputation. Imputation means to credit to. See, our sin was imputed. It was credited to Christ. He took our account and he wiped it clear to his, and made it his account, even though he had never sinned. And Christ was treated on the cross as if he had lived our lives. He got what we deserve. And then when we come to faith in Christ and we repent of our sins and trust Christ, then another imputation, another crediting occurs. His righteousness becomes ours. We have the righteousness of Christ. Our debt is wiped away and we're given the perfect righteousness of Christ by grace through faith. And then we are treated when we stand before God as if we had lived Christ's life. Paul is telling Philemon to consider Onesimus' account to be completely clear because it's Paul who's going to stand in the gap and become his substitute and make it right. And then even in verse 19, what does Paul say? He says, I write this with my own hand. He's almost signing his name as a promissory note. I guarantee it. Here's my guarantee that I will pay this. I'm writing this with my own hand. Paul is saying this, Onesimus has a certificate of debt against you. I'm going to take it out of the way for him. Remember that Colossians was written about this same time? What does Paul write in Colossians chapter 2, verse 13 and 14? And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. How? By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Praise be to God. And now Paul is illustrating that here. It's a picture of the gospel. Consider the parallels. You ready? Let's do the parallels in this. First, Onesimus is a slave. What's the parallel? We are born slaves to sin. Secondly, Onesimus became a transgressor against Philemon. We become transgressors against God. Then, Onesimus, he's at enmity with Philemon. He needs to be reconciled to him. We, in our sin, are at enmity with God, and we need to be reconciled to God. Next, Onesimus, he's unable to pay back the debt he owes. And his punishment, by Roman law, is very likely death. We, in our sin against God, are unable to pay back our debt, and the wages of our sin is death. Paul then steps in as a mediator between Philemon and Onesimus, and he pays for the debt that Paul did not owe. Christ is our mediator between sinful man and a holy God. And Christ goes to the cross and pays our debt that he did not owe. And now, when Onesimus stands before Philemon, guilty, a sinner, he's asked to be treated as if it were Paul. Substitution. When we stand before God, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, we'll be treated as if we're Christ because of his righteousness and his substitution. The glory of the gospel demonstrated here with a willing sacrifice from one brother to another, saying, I can't do all that Christ did. I'm not Christ, but I can do what I can here. I want to restore. I want to be a mediator. How can we not forgive and restore our brothers and sisters in Christ? As a Christian, if we can't forgive, we should ask ourselves the question if we truly understand forgiveness at all, or if we've really been forgiven by God. Again, Colossians, that Paul wrote at the same time, Colossians 3:13, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Christ gives a parable in Matthew 18 about the unforgiving servant. And the warning there is, if you do not forgive after you've been forgiven, you are asking for the discipline of the Lord into your life. So we should have a willing sacrifice, but we also should restore our brothers and sisters in Christ for the benefit of others, for their benefit. Verse 20 says, yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Paul is now saying here, and the word he uses, it's the only time it's used in the New Testament. It's a word that almost phonetically sounds like Onesimus. It's a word for benefit that sounds like Onesimus. Paul's reminding here again Philemon the connection. He's saying, as Onesimus has now become useful, he's asking for Philemon to now become useful to him by granting his request to forgive him, to forgive Onesimus. And what would be the result of it again? We saw in verse 7, the result of biblical fellowship is refreshed hearts. What is the result of restoration? What's the result of forgiving a brother and sister in Christ? It's this. It's a refreshment of the heart. Paul says, refresh my heart in Christ. It's as if he's saying, Philemon, we have been forgiven so much. We have received eternal rest and refreshment because of Christ's great love for us. Now refresh my heart and refresh your brother Onesimus' heart by forgiving him out of love. And true forgiveness, by the way, it means something. True forgiveness means this. It means I will not dwell on this incident anymore. I won't dwell on it. I won't think about it. I'm not going to let my mind wander with it. Secondly, I won't bring it up and use it against you. It's forgiven. It's gone. I'm not going to talk to others about this and gossip about it behind your back. I will not let this incident stand between us and hinder our relationship. That's what true forgiveness means. It's gone. It's the forgiveness of Christ. Our sins are washed as far as the east is from the west. They're gone. And now when we forgive our brothers and sisters in Christ, we do the same. Now you see, we don't have a record anywhere of what happened. We don't know what happened. But many believe that because of the preservation of the letter and because of its rightful inclusion in the canon of Scripture, because it's here, many believe that because it's here, that what we wanted to have happened, happened. That we really believe that this restoration occurred. You know, I wonder what that first encounter between Onesimus and Philemon was like. I wonder what it was like. Just picture with me, imagine with me what it might have been like. Can you imagine their first encounter? Onesimus walking up to his master, who he's wronged. Imagine his heart's probably racing and pounding. His palms are probably sweating. But perhaps his thoughts, he's trying to think of the things above. Yet he's very nervous. He's humanly in his flesh, scared and terrified of what's about to happen. He's maybe shaking a little bit. But yet he knows his desire is to honor the Lord. It's brought him to this moment. He's here to confess his sin. He wants to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And Paul's encouraged this to happen. Paul has sent him to go do this. And now here he is standing before Philemon. Imagine it with me. He's standing before Philemon, his earthly master, the man he's greatly sinned against. And Onesimus is trusting Christ for whatever is to come. He's willing even to face the earthly consequences for what he's done. He wants God to be glorified, but he's scared. Philemon opens his mouth, begins to speak. And I can imagine Onesimus clenching his eyes shut for what he's about to say. And Philemon says, "Onesimus, I forgive you. Welcome home, brother. Welcome home." The beauty of forgiveness. Imagine the soaring of Onesimus' heart, the relief. Not only has he received the greatest forgiveness of all, but now his brother has forgiven him. Oh, what grace, what mercy there is. The burden being lifted. I imagine it might have been something like the prodigal son returning home after squandering away his father's inheritance that he gave him, living a life of debauchery, dishonoring his family's name, out of desperation deciding, "I'm just going to come home. I hope I am at least treated as one of the hired servants of my father. I'll be a slave." And what does his father do? Runs to him. It's recorded for us. And the father, he arose and the prodigal son arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, "Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet and bring the fattened calf and kill it and let us eat and celebrate, for this son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to celebrate. Just like the prodigal son, Onesimus ran away a rebel, dead in his sins. But he returned home alive in Christ, once lost, but now found. Forgiven by Christ, and now forgiven by Philemon. We should be a people who forgive. We have been forgiven. How can we not forgive others, especially our brothers and sisters in Christ, who we share an eternal fellowship with? Will you pray with me? Lord, we thank you for forgiveness. The eternal forgiveness we have in Christ. Thank you, Lord, that, Lord, you have saved rebels such as us. Lord, I pray you would help us to remember the greatness of salvation. Lord, help us to never think, Lord, when someone sins against us, Lord, help us never think that somehow we deserve our salvation. We should exalt ourselves over someone else, Lord, in a sinful way. Lord, forgive us. Forgive us for the times when we withhold forgiveness because we think we know better. Lord, help us today to learn to be a forgiving people, to rejoice in our salvation, to remember the forgiveness we have, and then to extend it to others. And Lord, I also pray, Lord, pray for us, Lord, help us, Lord, if we have wronged our brother or sister in Christ, if we have sinned against them, Lord, help us with humility and love, go to our brother and sister and be reconciled. Lord, help us by your grace, strengthen us to do this, Lord, that we would be a forgiving people by your power and by your grace. In Christ's name I pray, amen.